Ever since I've been given the opportunity to preach here in church, I've been looking forward to starting the book of Genesis with you. And so we finally, here we are. So if you would open with me into Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read a couple of verses with you before we pray. Genesis chapter 1, I'll be reading the first 2 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, throughout history, humans have always asked the big questions that have pondered the hearts of men throughout the ages. Big questions like, where do we come from? Where does the universe come from? Does it have a beginning? Is there a designer to this universe that seems so vast and yet so finely tuned? What is the difference between man and animal? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there death in the world? And probably the most common question, what is the purpose of our life and our existence? Sometimes after 1445, which is the year that the Israelites left Egypt, God in His love and in His mercy led Moses to sit down and document for us the origins of our world and our universe. I grew up in a very conservative religious society, Muslim and Christian. And the existence of God and Him being the creator of the universe was never questioned. Evolution was taught in our high schools, but it was taught as a theory that's out there, never as a fact that cannot be challenged. And so when I came here at the age of 18 and enrolled as a pre-med biology major student, I was not by any means prepared for the avalanche of Darwinian evolution that was thrown my way and challenged everything that I ever thought and ever believed in. My professors, whether in physics or in chemistry or in math or in whatever sciences that we took, spoke of evolution like it was an absolute truth. And even though I'm not by any means an expert on evolution, nor on carbon dating, nor on all these issues that we confront as Christians, but I can tell you that even as a young man studying biology and being taught all these theories, I was always surprised by the certainty of the professors, because a lot of the things that they would build their conclusions on were hypotheses and theories that were not proven. They remain unproven, and yet they would arrive at a very certain conclusion, and they would speak of it with certainty and with a certain air of arrogance. And even today, over 30 years later, even though discoveries in astronomy and paleontology and all the sciences have only shaken the foundations of Darwinian evolution, and yet our kids in our schools are being taught evolution like it's an absolute fact. And that is a shame, because that is not necessarily what they should be taught. The more I think about these things, and the more I ponder it, the more I'm realizing that the war is not really a war between evolution and creation. I think this war between evolution and creation is only a proxy war. The true war is really between man and God. God, the Creator, being zealous for His glory, for His right as an owner of this universe to be worshipped and acknowledged and obeyed and followed, and man, who is rejecting God and saying to Him, in the words that we read in the book of Job, they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. That is the war. God who's demanding worship and man who's saying to God, depart from us. And so the question is why? Why does man do that? Why do we act so sinfully? Why do we act so rebelliously? Why are we rejecting God? And the book of Genesis answers all these questions. When Moses sat down to write the book of Genesis, he sat down to tell the Israelites about their history, about where their fathers came from. He sat down to write to them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and who they are as a nation. But the book of Genesis is not just a story of the patriarchs. It's only a story of God himself. God being the creator of the heavens and the earth. But I think most importantly, the book of Genesis is really a book about the beginnings of the redemptive work of God. That is where we start to see what God is going about to do for this fallen and sinful world of ours, and what His plans are for us as His creation. The book of Revelations is the culmination, the end. We see the end of that redemptive work. But the book of Genesis gives us the seeds and the beginnings and the hints towards what's going to happen. And it's really the story of the seed of Abraham. You know, this, we read about the seed of the woman and then the seed of Abraham. And as all scripture is, it is centered around our Lord Jesus Christ, Him coming into this world, establishing the redemptive work that God had in mind for us. And so, when I wanted to start in Genesis, I honestly wanted to start in right into chapter 12, the story of Abraham, and just go from there for two reasons. One, because I love the life of the patriarchs. I think they there's so much we can learn about human nature and about God through their life. And the second reason, honestly, is because I do not feel by any means prepared to handle the difficult passages in Genesis 1 through 11. And I didn't want to touch it. However, I believe in context, and I found it hard for me to believe to just start from chapter 12 and ignore everything that came. So I kind of arrived at a hybrid solution where I'm going to just do a quick survey, where I'm going to touch just on the main highlights of 1 through 11. So the next 2 to 3 sermons are going to be just a quick survey through these chapters. Today we're going to do chapter 1 through 3. Chapter 1, I'm going to focus on God. Chapter 2, on man. And chapter 3, on creation. And then chapter 4 through 11 are really just the devastating results of sin as it entered the world. And then God reacting to this sin with wrath and judgment. There's judgment in the Garden of Eden. There's judgment in the days of Noah. And then there is judgment in Babel and the confusion of the tongues. So that's our plan, Lord willing, for the next few weeks. But today, we're going to go and just focus on the initial three chapters of Genesis. So first section is God. God and His attributes manifested in creation. So verses 1 through 25, we're all familiar with these verses. I'm not going to read them for sake of time. But as we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then God comes into the picture, and He starts to speak. And so there is 10 attributes of God that I'm going to point to in these verses that I hope would be edifying for us, drawing closer to our Lord. One is the aseity of God. In the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Moses is presenting to us the three main elements that we need, that the universe needs to exist, time, space, and matter. So in the beginning is time, heavens is space, earth is matter. But God comes out of nowhere. Moses just assumes that God is there. He is there. God created. He doesn't tell us where He came from. He is just there. Because He is the great I Am. We were reading in Exodus during our home group on Friday, and He said to Moses, I am who I am. God has always existed. The theologians call it aseity of God, the ever-existence of God. God is a being that has always been there. When children ask, where does God come from? The answer is nowhere, because God has always been there. You know, He has always existed. Aristotle in the old days said that He is the uncaused cause. A philosopher will say He is the only necessary being. Everything else is contingent on His existence. So without God there is nothing, and therefore He is the only necessary being. All of us and everything in the universe otherwise is contingent on the existence of God. So that's the first thing we see in this verse, is that the ever existence of God. God created. The second thing we see is His eternality. There's no time limit on God. God has always been there. So in the beginning, God. So God is there. He created time, and therefore He transcends time. He is not limited by time. There's no beginning to God. There's no end to God. The third thing we see in this verse is His infinity. Again, He created space, heaven. And therefore, if He created space, then He is not limited by space. He transcends space. God is everywhere. In His whole being, He is everywhere. It's not like He is part here and part there. In every part of the world, in every part of the universe, God exists in His entire presence. He is there. And that is comforting and encouraging to us, because we can reach Him all the time. When we are alone, when we feel isolated, when we feel lonely, we are not really lonely. God is there. We can speak to Him and we can lift up our eyes to Him. He is infinite in space. The fourth thing we see in this first verse is God is spirit. God created matter. What spirit means is that He is not matter. So the earth and everything is created out of matter, but God is not matter. God is spirit. Therefore, we cannot see Him because we are matter. We cannot see Him with our own eyes. And lastly, in this verse, is God is omnipotent or all-powerful. God created. All the sections that begin every day of creating of the earth starts with God said, and something happens. He is so powerful, all He has to do is speak a word. It is beautiful for that man who came to Christ and he said, you don't need to come to my house, just say a word. And that was an insight toward who God is on that man's behalf. And that's what our God speaks and things happen. He spoke the universe into existence. In Latin, ex nihilo. He created the universe out of nothing. In the Gospel of Mark, between chapter 4:35 through chapter 5:43, there is a series of events that happen. Christ calms the storm. Then gets the spirit out of the man who was taken by spirit, and then he heals the bleeding woman, and then he goes on and raises up the dead daughter of Jairus, and you see that kind of shows us who God is, who has authority over nature, over unclean spirits, over disease, and over death. God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. So today, this morning, if you feel weak spiritually or physically or mentally, lift up your eyes to the all powerful God and seek His help, because He is so powerful. Praise His name. The sixth thing we see in the story of creation is the truth and righteousness of God. In verse 3, God is creating light. And light in the Bible, and I may be reading, you may accuse me of reading too much into this, but I see His righteousness and truth in this, because light is a symbol of truth in Scripture, whereas darkness is a symbol of sin. God creating light, He's manifesting His righteousness and His truth. And then we see His holiness. In verse 4, we see Him separating darkness and light, separating righteousness from darkness. Both cannot coexist together, but God, He's separating light from darkness. And then we see an eighth attribute in verses 5 through 8. We see Him as an orderly God, a God who names everything, a God who creates the day and the night and the stars and the sun to rule the day and the night. So our God is an orderly God. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Our God has always been a God of order. And therefore, it is good, it behooves us to lead our lives, whether in our homes, or whether in our works, or whether in our worship as a church, to be orderly in everything we do, because that reflects the attribute of orderliness that our God is. And lastly, we see the attributes of beauty, the beauty of God, the majesty and glory of God. In verses 9 to 25, in day 2 He creates the heavens, in day 3 He creates the seas and the land and vegetation, day 4 He creates the stars, the sun and the moon, day 5 He creates the birds and the fish, and day 6 He creates the animals that are creeping on the earth. And when you think about it, and you look at it, and we all experience this, when we look at all these things that were created, they are all breathtaking in beauty. Even in its fallen nature, our world that is now in its fallen nature, we look at it, we look at the mountains, we look at the skies, we look at the stars, we look at the animals, and they are just magnificent. They are absolutely magnificent. You go deep in the seas, and you see what He has created, and it's beautiful. You look under a microscope into a cell, and it is magnificent. And you look at everything that God has created, and truly, as He said, everything is good. Everything is beautiful. Everything is wonderful, because God is beautiful. He is the center of all that is good and all that is desirable and delightful. And therefore, everything He created is desirable and delightful. And the last and the tenth attribute that we see in these verses 1 through 26 is we see a hint of the Trinity. The Trinity is not mentioned specifically, but the words "let us," when He gets to the creation of man, hints at and the triune nature of our God. Our God is our God, the head, is three persons in one being: God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's chapter 1, briefly from verses 1 to verses 25. That's God. We see God, the creator of the universe and everything that is in it. In verses 26 to chapter 2:24, our attention then is turned into the creation of man. So let's read a few of these verses together, if you don't mind. And I'm going to read from 1:26 through 2:23, separate passages. I'm going to pick and choose some verses here and there. So in verse 26 it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created him. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Let's go to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Let's go to verse 23. Then the man said, This at last is a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So at the end of chapter 1 speaks of the creation of man. I see that as just God giving us the purpose of man, why he is being created. Whereas in chapter 2, man is created and we get the details of how God created. So some thoughts on these verses. Number 1, man. The purpose of the creation of man. Notice that the story of creation, when we read those first verses in chapter 1, it goes very quickly from creating the heavens and the earth into focusing immediately, quickly into the planet Earth. God chooses this planet, and He places it in a certain space where it is not too close to the sun that it would burn, and it's not too far from the sun that it would freeze, but it's perfectly placed to receive the benefits from the sun without burning. He creates the vegetation. He creates the earth. He creates the seas. He creates the birds and the fish and the animals creeping. This perfect ecosystem is created. This beautiful earth that is life-sustaining. Until now, we have not discovered another planet that is life-sustaining. Why is God doing that? Why is He preparing this planet? In verse 26, He then goes and he says, "And then God said, let us make man." That transition there, to me, is an indication that man is what God wanted to create to start with. He is the purpose of His creation. But to prepare, to be able to allow man to live and thrive, He had to create this habitat, this life-sustaining planet for Him. Of course, God created the universe for His glory, and it reflects His glory. But it seems to me that also God really wanted to bring man into existence. Man is a unique in God's creation. He's not animal. He is unique in his creation. So let us make man. In Psalm 115, we have this verse. It says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He had given to the children of man." And so earth and planet earth was prepared for man to be created and to live in it. And so the question comes is, why did God create man? Why did God create man? And Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, he has a passage that I found wonderful when I read it. And he kind of gives us the reason why did God create man to start with? And he says the following. He says, God the Father has eternally loved his Son. It is entirely characteristic of him to turn and create others that he might also love them. The fountain of love brimmed over. The Father so delighted in his Son that his love for him overflowed so that the Son might be the firstborn among many sons. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many others. So in other words, what he's saying is that why did God create man? God creating us is an expression of his eternal love for his Son. Love overflowed. The love that the eternity had from eternity past overflowed, and creation is nothing but an expression of God's love for his Son. So that's man. Now, man, the second point about these verses is the uniqueness of man. And when God says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So, like I said, man is not animal. Humans are uniquely created in the image of God. They have a rational and eternal soul. God breathed into us his life. Man is personal. We can relate to each other. We can relate to God. Man is self-aware. Animals don't have self-awareness. We have self-awareness. Man is a moral being, distinguishing, having the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And so we are created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. The third thing is, as man being created in the image of God, he is given privileges and responsibilities. And so there's few areas that I see in these verses. Number one, in the area of work. So God gave man the privilege of to have dominion over the earth, right? We read it. And he says, and let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything creeping that is on the earth. So that is a privilege for man. He is in the image of God and the likeness of God, and he has dominion over them. However, there is also responsibility. In verse 15, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this speaks to the goodness of work. We were created to work. Work is fulfilling to us. We are not to be lazy. We are to be workers. God wants us. That's something that is innate in us. He created us to work. Work is good. Work is not a punishment from God. Being tired from work and not getting fruits from work may be punishment. But work in of itself is good. And so we should not be lazy. We should work hard. Because that is what how we work. That is a responsibility from God to us. The second thing is in the area we see privileges and responsibilities in the area of marriage. So this chapter speaks about the creation of Eve and being a helper to God. And so he says in verse 28 that to be and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So that's the privilege. We are to be married, and we are to be fruitful, and we are to fill the earth. However, that privilege comes with a responsibility. And the responsibility is that you are to fill the earth within the parameters of marriage. We cannot fill the earth any other way. You are to have children within the confines of the institution of marriage. And notice, marriage is defined very clearly for us here. It is between one man and one woman, becoming one flesh, and then becoming fruitful and filling the earth. So marriage is needed for two purposes. One is for companionship. It is not good for Adam to be alone. I will create for him a helper like him. So we need that companionship. We need that support. We need to uphold each other and be with each other. It's not good for man to be alone. But also marriage is given so we can bring children and fill the earth. Now Paul, he was using this passage when he was putting the order of marriage in Ephesians. He refers to this passage, the role of man and the role of woman. He brings us back into creation. So his command was, as we all know, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So in marriage, one man, one woman, children within the confines of marriage, and then the roles in the marriage relationship, man being the head and woman being submissive to her husband. And that is good in God's eyes. We're equal. We're both in the image of God. Both sexes are equal. They're both in the likeness and image of God. We're equal in our salvation. We're equal in our destiny. But we're different in our roles while we are here on earth. So the area of work, the area of marriage, and then we see another responsibility and privilege in terms of our relationship to God. So he, man and woman, he put them in the Garden of Eden and they enjoyed that communion and fellowship with God. God, he is pictured for us in these chapters as walking the garden and Adam and Eve being able to communicate and speak to him. Now we don't know how long that lasted, but they clearly had access to God. And they were able to communicate with God. That is a privilege. But with it came a responsibility. So in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 2, he speaks about the seventh day. And he says, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Made it holy. And we know that as the nation of Israel would develop, the seventh day would become their holy day. A day when they would see God and they would declare that there is a God who created this universe. So it implies worship. It implies reverence. It implies taking God into consideration in everything that we do. God gave us freedom, gave us access to His presence, but that doesn't mean we can abuse that. He is still the Creator, and we are to revere Him. And as it says, that we are to, you know, to keep our words little and be in reverence when we go into the presence of God. And lastly, the last area that I want to point out to us in these verses is the area of freedom. There is privilege and responsibility in the area of freedom. God gave Adam and Eve a freedom in the garden. He gave them all the trees. You are free to work the garden, and you are free to enjoy the fruits of the trees of the garden. You may eat from all the trees, but then, except for one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So while there is a privilege and there is freedom, there is also responsibility. The freedom, in other words, wasn't absolute. Adam couldn't do anything he wanted to do. His freedom was controlled by God's commandments. And it wasn't absolute. And I think this is the root of the sin of Adam and Eve. Ultimately, they sinned because they wanted to pursue absolute freedom. They didn't want to be under God. They wanted to be like God. And that was the fall of Adam and Eve. And that nicely brings us into chapter 3. So let's read some verses in chapter 3, if you don't mind. Let's take verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3. I have to confess to you, I'm speaking and I feel a lot of silence. And I'm nervous that am I saying anything that is being disagreed with, but I'm going to keep going. Thank you, brother. Let's take chapter 3, 1 through 7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed thick leaves together and made themselves loin cloth." And so, notice the serpent attacks two things. One, he attacks the character of God. What in the character of God? He attacks God's truthfulness. You will not die. God said you will die. No, you will not die. He attacks God's goodness, for God knows that the day you eat from it, so will happen. In other words, God knows something good that you could have, and He doesn't want it for you. So He attacks God's goodness. And then He attacks God's authority in their life. You will be like God. You don't need to be under Him. You don't need Him bossing you around. The day you eat from this tree, you will be a God. And you will have autonomy. And you will have absolute freedom. And you will do whatever you want. And God will not be able to do anything for you. So He attacks the character, His authority, His truthfulness, His goodness. And He goes after that. The second thing He attacks is He attacks the order of marriage. He doesn't go to Adam. Now He knows Adam was created first. He knows that Adam is the one who received the commandment. And He knows it's implied that he is the head of the family. But He doesn't go to Adam. He goes to Eve. And He goes to deceive her. Now, again, Paul comments on this in 1 Timothy 2:13. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Paul, when he's setting again the order of the role of man and woman in the church, again he refers back to creation and to that order that man was created first and man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. I always had a hard time kind of and wrapping my brain around this verse that, what does that mean? Does that mean Adam would not have been deceived had he been had the serpent come after him? But I heard an explanation from John Piper that I found helpful, as I always do with him, that I think made sense, and it makes sense. The serpent, the woman being deceived, is that he attacked. She is the one who was chosen to be deceived. So when Paul is saying the woman was deceived, the devil chose the woman to be deceived. Not that Adam wouldn't have been deceived had he been attacked. I think Adam would have been just as much deceived. But God, the devil undermined the authority of Adam, and he went to the woman, and she was deceived. And that's the problem in this equation, that he went after the woman. The right order is, man is the head, woman follows. The devil wanted to switch that. In a way, it was an attack, again, at the order of God. God set a certain order in the family, he should have went to the head of the family. Instead of the devil going to the head of the family, he went to the woman. And undermined that authority in the household. And sin was committed. And she ate. And she gave it to her husband. And he ate. Where is he? Why is he so silent? But there he is, silent and obedient to the woman's desire. And so sin is committed. And the consequences of sin start to manifest themselves. There is 9 consequences that I could see here. There's probably more that you could see that are put before us in these verses. Let's look at, just go through them together. The first thing, the consequence of sin is fear. In chapter 10, what happens? They hear the voice of God. And instead of being delighted and running to the presence of God, now what do? They run away and hide behind the tree. So fear enters the heart of man. The second thing in that same verse is shame and nakedness. They realize they are naked and they, you know, try to clothe themselves, and when God comes, they try to hide from His presence. He says to him, I heard your voice, I was afraid, and I am naked, and I just had to hide from you. Shame and nakedness. Number 3, self-righteousness. They try to build their own righteousness now. And build their own clothes from fig tree, the fig tree leaves. Number 4, the fracture of the family relationship. The blame game starts. The woman you created for me did this, and she starts to blame the serpent, and now the blame game starts. The fracturing of the family relation. Number 5, sickness and pain. In verse 16, he says to her, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply the pain in your childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So pain and sickness enter the picture. In verse 17, we see a struggle on the earth. Look what he says to Adam. And to Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You will work, and the earth will not be. You will struggle in getting fruits from the earth now. Lack of fulfillment, verse 12. A lack of fulfillment. He says to him. I'm sorry, verse 18. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the thorns and thistles. While he was eating and delighting and enjoying from the fruits of the tree, now he's going to eat thorns and thistles. Implying that there's no satisfaction anymore. There's no fulfillment anymore. There's no joy. No matter how much we eat, no matter how much we build, no matter how much beauty, you know, we try to create for ourselves. At the end, it is all, as Solomon said, it is all vain. Our soul is never going to be satisfied again. Thorns and thistles. Number 8 consequence is hard labor never ending. In verse 19, he says to him, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. You will be tired, you will be miserable, you will suffer, you will be a hard, work hard till the day you will die. And the 9th consequence of their sin, and probably the worst one of all, loss of daily fellowship and communion with God. In verse 22 to 24, what happens? Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest they eat, they reach out his hand and take also of the tree of the life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, the worst consequence of all, losing access to the tree of life and losing access to God, with whom he was enjoying time and fellowship. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. They exchanged God and his eternal life for sin and death. And so, I just want to say this, if there is a visitor with us today, or if you are not yet a Christian, this is the state of everyone who is born into women. We humans are all born into this state of sinfulness. We're not sinners because we do sin. We are sinners because by nature we are sinful. We have inherited this sinful nature from our father, Adam, and it continues with us. And our sinful acts are nothing but a confirmation of how sinful we are. But praise God, not only is there in this chapter sin and judgment and wrath from God, but there's also a promise and a grace. And I'm going to finish with this thought. In this chapter 3, we see a promise and we see grace extended. God, we see some of his attributes in this chapter. We see his holiness, his righteousness, his wrath coming at Adam and Eve. But in this chapter, we also see his love, his goodness, and his mercy. So in verse 13 to 15, what does he say? He says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your suffering and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God tells the serpent that yes, you have now compromised the head of the first creation, but there is a head of a new creation coming. A head of a more glorious and more perfect creation. And he, you will not be able to compromise. He will crush your head. And he did. He did on the cross. Praise his name. So that's the promise. That's the promise we hold on to. That the seed has come and the head of the serpent has been crushed. Praise his name. The second thing is we see grace extended. In verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Their own righteousness was not good enough before God, right? Those fig leaves were never going to do it. They never will do it. We try to do it, it never works. But God with his own hands made them a garment of skin. And of course most commentators think that there was a sacrifice made and an animal was killed. And skin brought about, indicating and kind of hinting into that amazing sacrifice that our Lord will perform himself on the cross. Paul says the following words in Romans. He says, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Justification comes from God. With his own hands, he made them clothes, a garment of skin, and he clothed them again. We heard last week Abraham saying to Isaac, when Isaac asked, "Father, where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so that's what happens. God clothed them and gave them, extended them grace, even that early in the book of Genesis. So both promise and grace point us to Calvary, point us to Christ. There God made with his own hand a sacrifice. He made available a robe of righteousness called Jesus. Those who put Christ on will now be able to stand before God clothed with garment of salvation, not shame and nakedness. Those who put Christ on will be able to stand before God with boldness in the presence of God again, not in fear and trembling anymore. Those who have Christ on will be able to stand righteous before God and not guilty. They will be blessed and not cursed, and they will be alive and not dead. We lost our access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but God has brought forth a new tree of life called Jesus Christ. And those who reach for it shall live forever. Amen.